Looking at our Old Testament survey, the book of Micah. The book of Micah tonight in Jensen on page 431 in his survey of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. They lived at the same time. In fact, he probably had quite a bit to do with Isaiah, because there are many parallels between Micah and Isaiah. And he shared Isaiah's fate also at the hand of the higher critics. Of course, the higher critics, the unbelievers last century, cut Isaiah in half. They still do. They call Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah. So Isaiah was both physically and figuratively cut in half. He was, of course, executed by being cut in half by the evil King Manasseh. That's how he died. And the critics have cut his book in half quite falsely. And even Micah hasn't escaped that fate. They cut the book of Micah in half. And they say that chapters 4 and 5 of Micah, belong to Deutero-Micah, they call him. Well, it's a load of old nonsense, as we're going to see. The reason they say this, of course, is their basic rejection of the supernatural. Because Micah is giving prophecy in these passages. The critics don't believe you can give prophecy, because, of course, they don't believe in God. Well, they like the Bible, of course, as long as they tone it down enough. And they don't want to have any prophecies here, so they say, well, this was written by Micah, it applies to him, but all the stuff that doesn't apply to him was obviously written by someone else a lot later. Well, it's not so. He prophesied judgment. He prophesied judgment on the northern kingdom, and that judgment was fulfilled in his lifetime. He prophesied judgment upon the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and it was fulfilled 100 years after he gave the prophecy. In chapter 5, he also looks forward to Israel's restoration. And of course, this is where the liberals say, well, this is obviously referring to the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, and was probably written by Ezra or Nehemiah. This is false, because while chapter 5 in part may refer to that return, it looks forward to Israel's final restoration and future glory under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the key verses of Micah is in Micah 7, so let's do as I often do, begin at the back, begin at the end, and see this passage, Micah 7, verse 18. Verses 18 through 20, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." And here is Micah's message to these people. God is holy, God is righteous, but he is loving and he is full of mercy. Judgment, as Isaiah points out in Isaiah 28:21, is God's strange work. God does not delight in judging sinful man. God takes no pleasure in the prospect of hell. God takes no pleasure in the lake of fire. It is a necessity brought about by sin and evil. But judgment is God's strange work. God longs to be full of mercy. And this is the wonderful message of Micah in the Old Testament. Once again, this makes a lie of the liberals' lie, which is that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and violence. Here we see, right in the middle of the Old Testament, God is love. God longs to be merciful. God will forgive. Return to him, return to him. God longs to pour his blessing out. Look at verses 7 through 9. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. You know, these are wonderful passages. You probably recognize the words. You may never have realized where they came from. God is a God of justice. Sure, he punishes us. He brings us down, and we deserve it. But oh, he lifts us up. And that's the message of Micah. Has God pushed you down? Recognize why. It's because of sin in your life. And let him lift you up. Let him lift you up. Confession of sin opens the door to blessing. And Micah majors on blessing. Micah's message really could be summed up by the words, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Who is a God like unto thee? Who is like you, Lord, a God of mercy? Who forgives like you? Dr. McGee divides the book up in this fashion. In chapters 1 through 3, he says, "Who is a God like you in proclaiming and in witnessing?" Chapters 4 and 5, shall I say, "Who is like God in prophesying and consoling?" In chapter 6, "Who is like God in pleading?" In chapter 7, "Who is like God in pardoning?" In proclaiming and prophesying and pleading and in pardoning, who is like God? There isn't anyone. Don't accept a counterfeit. The real thing is just too good. That's Micah's message. Why accept something false when the truth is so terrific? Now, is this relevant or isn't it? It's relevant, isn't it? This is one of the reasons why the Old Testament should be preached, should be taught in the church. Whenever you're teaching a New Testament book, you should have an Old Testament book going through at the same time. If your adult Bible class is going through James, your Sunday morning service should be going through Proverbs. Now, if you're going through Ephesians, go through Micah. You know, always do one of each. You should have four teaching services going each week in a church. Should have an adult Bible class, which is open to everybody, young people, adults, anyone who wants to turn up, who can sit there and listen. Then you have your morning service, your evening service, your Wednesday night meeting service. Should have four teaching services a week, minimum, in the church. As a minister, you should be able to prepare four messages. And if you don't think you can, I'll look you in the eye and call you a lazy, good-for-nothing servant. Because last year, I was working 50 hours a week on the waterfront. And that year, I wrote over 300 lectures, which you are now receiving. This one, this is written on computer paper. Where did I get the computer paper from? From work. It was thrown out. So I just quietly, as a side, put it out of the waste basket and I was writing the messages. Now, if I can work 40 or 50 hours a week, which I was doing, and write enough messages to carry me for 2 years, a minister can organize his time to write four messages a week and stay ahead of his people. Each message you give is going to take you 4 to 6 hours to prepare. But you should be able to do it. And do your visiting, your counselling and everything else, if you're organised. And that's going to be the thrill of the message next year on Saturdays when we look at pastoral theology. And we're going to spend Saturday mornings, we'll be doing church history, the Gospel of John and pastoral theology. And we'll look at this. Planning your time as a minister so that you make sure you meet the objectives you set and you lead the church into God's Word. And so Micah is an important book. You should be teaching it. It's so vital. Every book is vital, isn't it? I say that about everyone. No, it's so important. Well, it is. All God's Word is important. And don't rob yourself of the thrill of being able to teach it. And that's what it is, really. It's wonderful to be able to teach God's Word. Don't rob yourself as a minister of the thrill of teaching the Word. Do it as often as you can. That's where the blessing will flow from. Okay, now if you have a look at the way Jensen has provided the outline, it's a similar one to Dr. McGee's. It's a very good one he's produced as well. He divides it into three basic sections, using the word here as his dividing point, which is a good tactic here. Making mockery of the English language here. Hear, all ye people. Hear, O heads of Jacob. Hear, O mountains. And so the three hears give you the three basic divisions of the book of Micah. The first division, chapters 1 and 2, retribution. The second division, chapters 3 through 5, on the kingdom. The third division, should I say, verses chapters 6 and 7, on worship. The first collection of messages, the second collection, the third collection. Three collections of messages that Micah gave. Remember, Micah and Isaiah are giving messages together and separately in the southern kingdom during the period of their lifetime. Turn back with me, just to brush up on this, to page 327. Hold your place in 4334, but back to 327. And in page 327 we have that chart which shows you Isaiah and his contemporaries, and you see that Micah is prophesying right inside the lifetime of Isaiah. He covers the kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And he's living at a pretty wild time in ancient history. Micah saw his land overrun by the enemy. The Assyrians in 701 or 721 destroy the northern kingdom completely. Micah prophesied it and saw it. He saw the refugees coming down from Samaria. From Jerusalem you can see Samaria. These men saw the northern kingdom burning under judgment from God. In 701, 20 years later, the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem. Every other town and city in the land was taken. Jerusalem only held out. And it was saved, of course, because finally King Hezekiah believed Isaiah and Micah and did what he should have done years before. So these men lived at a time of tremendous chaos. They saw their nation destroyed almost before their eyes. They saw great violence. They lived at a time of great political uncertainty. They lived at a time of economic catastrophe. There was depression on a massive scale. There was famine, starvation. Now they saw all the things that we are faced with in our world. Now that's why these prophets are so real to us, or should be. Because they had experiences that we are having now and are going to have more of. We have in New Zealand today more unemployed than in the Great Depression of the 1930s. In the Great Depression, there were only just over 140,000 out of work. There are 160,000 out of work now. And no one takes any notice. You see, we're becoming hardened to the things that are happening to us, but they're happening. We've got international terrorism. We've got evil on a massive scale. Now, a lot of Christians throw up their hands in horror. Why? Because they don't know where they stand in history. They don't know what God is doing in history. And they don't know that this has been happening since the beginning. This is part of Satan's policy, chaos. Chaos has always been his policy. And as believers, we've got to be like Micah. and keep our stability by reminding ourselves of what? The character of God. You see, we come back to that doctrine that I started this Bible school with, the doctrine of the character of God. You know what the character of God is, you're stable. Why? Because you know God can be trusted. You know He is in control. You know He's righteous, just, full of love, truth. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Nothing has escaped His notice. He knows about your needs. He knows about your problems. He knows exactly where you are. And He knew about it in eternity past, and He's provided everything you need. Then, for now. What does a Christian need to do in trouble? Like Micah, remind themselves of who they are in, where they are, and where history's going. See how wonderfully it all ties together? So you see, this is a very real thing, and if you go back to 4:3-4, we see the way Micah talks about it. Who is like Jehovah? Who is like the Lord? Sin and judgment are the first. Notice the couplets all the way through here. Judgment, promise. Judgment, promise. Judgment, promise. Now, I don't know how the liberals divide Micah up and get a Deuteromicah, but there's no way you can. It's of unity. There's one man behind this book. There's not two. One man who's guided by the Holy Spirit. See, for every judgment of the Lord, there's a promise. A promise that if the people believe, will bring them out of the judgment. So you see, the book of Micah, if you like, is a commentary, or if you like, Hebrews 4:2 is a commentary on the book of Micah. If you believe God's word and apply it, you get out of trouble. If you're in judgment, how do you get out of judgment? You take the promises of God and claim them in your life. Like the old song, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing on the promises, not sitting on the premises, which is what most people do. But standing on the promises. And that's what Micah is talking about. You're in judgment, he says, because you've sinned. Take the promises of God. The first promise you've got to take is the promise of forgiveness. And then take the other promises of God, claim them, live in them, and you'll come out of the judgment. And you'll be alive at the end of it, praising Him. Okay, look at 4:3-1. And let's just introduce ourselves to Micah. He was a country boy. He was from Moresheth Gath, which is a very small town, 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But it was on the highway from Egypt to Jerusalem, so even though it was a small town, it was one of those camel stops. Well, we don't have camel stops. We have truck stops today. Well, they had camel stops, and that was where he lived. So even though it was a small town, he was probably a camel feeder. He was one of these people involved in the service industry to the truckers of the day, and that's what the camels were. They were just like, you know, if you had a camel, you virtually were in the truck driving business. And all the trade that went down to Egypt from Jerusalem passed this little town. So here's a man who's a country boy, but he knows what's going on. He was in the country, Isaiah was in the city. See how wonderfully the Lord planned things. The Lord had a witness in the country to talk to the country folk, Micah. And He had a witness in the city to talk to the king, Isaiah. And what you find is when the Lord has two people, He places them in different places. So that one is speaking to one group, one speaking to another. We have two people in Babylon, remember who they were? Daniel, where's Daniel? In the court. Ezekiel, where's Ezekiel? He's out in the fields. Did they get together? Well, there's no evidence they ever did. They probably did, but there's no evidence in the Bible they did. They had their job to do, they did it. Where they were called to do it. Daniel, in the palace. And Daniel wasn't weeping and wailing because he was rolling in money and food. Isaiah and Ezekiel wasn't weeping and wailing because he was hungry. They did their job as unto the Lord. Now the point is, wherever the Lord places you, do your job. And you as a minister might find yourself in a big city, but then you might be in a camel stop. You might be alongside the motorway somewhere. You might be in a village, in an outer island in the South Pacific. Doesn't matter where you are, as long as it's where God wants you to be. Do your job. And forget about what the others are doing. Don't worry that you're not Isaiah if you're Micah. Don't long to be Micah if you're Isaiah. Boy, Isaiah must have longed to be Micah several times. Get away from all these people in the palace trying to kill him. Do your job. And here we have an illustration of it. He's a country boy. He's where he should be. His message was directed against various evils. His ministry at the bottom there, point four, against moral corruption, against idolatry, against formal religion, which of course is Satan's ace trump. People who were legalistic but had no spirituality. Corrupt leadership by false prophets and by priests. Once again, Satan's crowd. Wonderfully ties in with our theology, doesn't it? Who was Micah's main opposition? The religious crowd. Who were the people he preached against? The religious crowd. He was surrounded by political unrest. He lived in a land that suffered invasion, death, and destruction. And he kept his cool. He trusted God. Now we've got to learn from Micah and have the same strength he had, because we have the same God and we must draw on the same strength. 4:3:2, the fourth paragraph down there. King Hezekiah, who succeeded Ahaz, honoured Jehovah in his administration of the kingdom, but such leadership and example brought only a measure of obedience on the part of the people. Even Hezekiah was half-hearted. He was a liberal. He really wanted to please everybody. And the Lord had to place him under the sin unto death to get him into action. Though the outward form and ceremony of temple worship was kept up, all manner of sins were being committed by the people. Sins of idolatry, covetousness, impurity, injustice, and oppression. And it's against all this that the prophet's voice needed to be lifted. Micah and Isaiah were God's spokesmen for such a time as this. You see, if you had gone into Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah and Micah, you would have seen the temple swept clean and everyone doing their job, the priests looking very holy. And you would have thought, wow, isn't this wonderful? This religion is going, this is God's place. But you see, even though everything was going on the surface very well, the people were living double lives. They were playing church on the Sabbath and playing pagan the other 6 days. Has anything changed? No. What's the biggest problem in the churches today? People come along and play church on Sunday and just live like a pagan the rest of the week. Now, what's the job of the minister? The minister's job is the same as Micah and Isaiah, to lift up their voice against hypocrisy, because that's what it is. Play acting. Playing church. Let's get the reality back into the religion. Of course, that's not the answer. Let's get the reality into the relationship. Let's draw closer to Him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you revive a religion? You don't. You forget about the religion. You lift up Christ. Forget about the rituals. Forget about all the things you do. You lift up Him and let Him draw people to Him, Himself. You preach the cross, the blood of Christ, what He has done, and let people get their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ close, and you'll find they'll get their lives sorted out. You won't have to preach about getting lives sorted out if you preach the cross of Christ and what the Lord's done for them. Because when believers realize what the Lord has done for them, they want to please Him. If they don't, they're not His. And if you want to please Him, you want to get your life sorted out. If you want to get your life sorted out, the Holy Spirit will help you. It's easy, isn't it? And that's what these men preached. They preached sin, but they preached the character, the righteousness, the justice, the love and mercy of God to shame the believers into facing their sin by holding up as the mirror of their sin the holiness, the justice, the righteousness, the love and mercy of God, and saying, "This is your God, and look at how you're living." It doesn't add up, does it? Christians need to be shamed more often. And most Bible teaching shames believers. Now you know that yourself. How often, when you hear the messages here in the Bible school, do you feel ashamed? Well, if you feel ashamed as often as I do, you feel ashamed nearly every time. Because you're convicted that you're not living as you should be living. And you know there's a long way to go. Well, who's doing that? The Holy Spirit's doing that. That's how you know the Spirit's alive in you. He shows you the big gap between you and the cross. And he says, "Come on, close the gap. Come closer. Come closer." That's the job of the minister. That's your job as a pastor, you see. You're telling your people every time you teach God's word, "Come closer. Let's get to know him a little more. Let's get to love him a little more. And let's let him change us." And that's what Micah is talking about. Who is like God? Who is like God? Let's get to know him. And let's let him change us. The book of Micah, written, bottom of 4:32, written after the Assyrian conquest of Damascus, which is, we know, is in 734-32, and before the fall of Samaria in 721, when it finally did fall. So he's writing around that time, before the destruction of the southern kingdom's countryside in 701. In fact, he probably had died before then. He may even have died during the Assyrian invasion. We don't know. Main theme: God will judge, but also God will pardon. God judges, but he does not judge without the offer of pardon being made. God is absolutely right and just. Let's have a look at Micah chapter 3 and just see a little part of this. This is one of the here passages. Begins the second section. "And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for a pot, and as flesh within the cauldron? Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them in that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings." And you say, this is a bit rough. But what's Micah saying? Well, I've given you a little indication before about what the Assyrians used to do for fun. What did they used to do? They used to flay people alive. When they captured them, the Assyrians were, they make the mongrel mob look like Sunday school picnic. They would flay people alive. They would take the skin off them while they were still alive and leave them to die in the sun, eaten by ants. They used to cut them up and boil them up in a cauldron. They used to take pleasure in cutting people into bits and throwing them into a pot and boiling it up for stew. Having a laugh, feeding their animals on it. That's the Assyrians. They see, but what's Micah doing? Now Micah mentions that. You say, well, Micah's just being figurative. He's not being figurative, he's being literal. This is what the Assyrians did. Who's going to invade this country? The Assyrians. This is what the Assyrians are going to do to the northern kingdom. This is what they're going to do to the people of the southern kingdom who they captured. But Micah says, you listen, you people, it's no different than what you're doing to your own people in your dealings with them for money. What are you doing? You hate the good. You love evil. You pluck skin from people, the flesh from their bones. What's he saying? You are starving your own people to death by your money policies. Roger Nomics was alive and well in the Northern Kingdom. We've got a government today that delights in making people redundant, haven't we? Delights in seeing families being robbed of a breadwinner. Why? Because of some economic theory. Is it new? No, it happened here. Now, I'm basically a free marketeer, but what's happening in our country is not free market. It's destruction on a massive scale. And what was happening in the ancient world was exactly the same. What was happening? Rich people were fleecing the poor. There were wealthy people. Micah was seeing wealth going backwards and forwards to Egypt. And he was seeing people in his own village starved to death. The skin shrinking over their bones. The flesh coming off their arms. Why? Because it was withering away as they starved to death. And so he takes that. He says, you rich people, you Jews, you people are starving your own people to death. Look at what's happening to those starving people. It will happen to you. But it won't happen to you because you're starving, man. It'll happen to you because an Assyrian will take a knife and take your skin off you. You did it slowly to those people. They'll do it slowly to you. Now, is this powerful preaching, or isn't it? You know, there's no way you slide away from Micah. He's the sort of guy who gets you by the buttonhole, and if you're not listening, he hits you. He's not a polite minister, is he? He's not the sort of guy you invite for a Sunday service and expect everyone to say, why, wasn't it wonderful to be here? But this is the truth, you see, and the truth hurts when evil is rampant in the land. Once again, there's a point about this. You've got to know history before you can teach this passage. You've got to go into your Zondervan encyclopedia and start reading about Micah. You've got to start reading about the Assyrians. You've got to know what's going on in 730 BC. Now, don't teach the Old Testament until you've done your studies. And that's something that I'm hoping, you know, I point this out all the time, but I'm pointing it out again here. I can say this because I've studied the passages. I know the history of it. And while I haven't done a verse-by-verse study of Micah, I know what's behind it because I know what's going on in this point of history. I've stood in history where Micah stands. And you've got to if you're going to teach this passage. In the Old Testament and the New, you must be in the historical context. And then it'll really come to life. You've never seen the, you know, you would have read this over and thought, oh, it's a bit of a funny thing. How many of you have read this passage in your Bible readings? Skipped it over and thought, oh, it's a bit rough. Wonder what it means. And then gone on to the next chapter. Now, this bowls you over. This has got all the subtlety of a sledgehammer, this one. Okay, verses 5 and following. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against them. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. Who's Micah turning his attention to now? He's hit the rich. He said, okay, bang, you're finished. Now he turns on to the religious crowd, and he says, ah, you people. You prophets, you love to walk around giving wonderful, but you've had visions in the night. Wonderful visions, and you want to talk about how wonderful your vision is. Micah looks them in the eye and says, rubbish. Your lives make a lie of your words. You cry peace, this war coming. You cry light, you'll die in darkness. God's going to deal with you for your lies. Notice it's coming out again, isn't it? The evil crowd are lying. Any big surprise? No. It's been Satan's policy from the beginning to lie. And Micah says, you're lying, you will die in your lies. You'll cover your lips. What does that mean? That's what it means. You'll cover your upper lip. In the ancient world, that had an interesting significance. Look it up and find out what it means. All these things are important, you see, but you've got to know what the custom is. They'll be captured by the enemy. They'll be destroyed by the enemy. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. I love this guy. He's no wilting violet. He stands up and says, you guys are full of the spirits, but they all come out of bottles. I'm full of the power of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's in me, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. This is a very potent prophecy. Micah was absolutely sure of his call. And that's the first point to start with. He knew that what he was doing was in the power of God. And if you're going to be a teacher of God's word, if you're going to go and teach his word anywhere, you must know that that's what you're doing. And you must do it in the power of the Lord. With his strength, with his spirit, with his voice. And notice what he's doing in the power of the Lord. He is preaching sin. Look at verse 8. What is his message? Sin. You see, you can tell a man or woman of God if they're teaching God's word because they're emphasizing the cross, the blood of Christ, and sin. Because that's the starting point. Until people see their sin, nothing's going to happen. Whether they're unbelievers or believers. If they're unbelievers, the Holy Spirit's got to convict them of sin. If they're believers, as a minister, you've got to continually remind them to confess and deal with their sin. 1 John 1:9. So he starts off by reminding them of sin. And then he says to these people, you abhor judgment, you don't like justice, you are perverting what should be equity. There's no fairness in your dealings with people. You've built up Zion in blood, violence, Jerusalem with iniquity. You've made the city great in sin. You've magnified yourself in evil. And even your ministers teach for a job. They prophesy for money. They won't teach God's word unless someone's going to give them a fat check at the end of it. And they ask how much they're going to receive before they speak anywhere. They're doing it for the money. They're in the religious racket for what they can make of it. I still remember on television seeing that hypocrite, Mr. Baker, that Assembly of God minister in the States who was found out of an immorality and adultery. I still remember the TV cameras zeroing in on him with his wife Tammy. Good name for a dog. But she, that, well, I won't call her, no, she had rings on her fingers and bells on her toes, that woman. And they were standing outside their multi-million dollar mansion, protesting their innocence and saying, the Lord's going to use us still. How can you do that? How can you not see yourself in a passage like that when you're standing in a multi-million dollar mansion asking people for money and taking thousands and thousands of dollars a week for yourself? How can you not see that you are in this position? Well, he can't, of course, because he's in the enemy's camp. He's not in God's camp. And you see, this is where Micah gets down to where the rubber meets the road. He says to ministers, look, if you are in this, don't be in it for the money. Satan's crowd are in it for the money. You be teaching God's word because you love him. There's no other reason. Oh yes, and the scripture says, if you do your job, you should be paid. But let the Lord raise you up on that point. Don't you beg and borrow money. Don't you ask and plead for it, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. That's one of the signs of the false prophets in Micah's day, and it's still a sign of false prophets in our day. You look at those millionaire evangelists in the States, so-called, and ask yourself in the light of Scripture, whose side are they on? And if you're in America, you tune into cable television, you tune into those religious programs, and you won't have to stay there very long until you see what side they're on. It's not God's, most of them. Well, there are a few exceptions, but very few. It's an embarrassment. But nothing's changed, of course, because the majority of religious people in Micah's day were in the enemy camp. And the majority of religious people today are in the enemy's camp. Nothing has changed. It's just that Christians today don't realize it. And they get upset when they see it. And they think, oh, heavens, has everyone gone? Well, don't get the Elijah complex. Remember, there are still many standing for the truth. But recognize those who are standing with the enemy. By their fruits you shall know them. And one of the fruits that you know evil from is they do things for money. Very practical. And finally, Micah says, they will see what they have done too late, and the nation will be destroyed. And of course, Zion was plowed as a field. Nebuchadnezzar did that. Titus did that. Titus knocked over, he said, his Roman legion stayed in Jerusalem for quite a few weeks after they took the city. You know what they did? They demolished every wall except one. And that's still there today. That's called the Wailing Wall. That's the only wall Titus left standing of old Jerusalem. Why? He left it standing as a monument. He destroyed every other. And you know what Titus did? He plowed the city. And that was an old Roman trick. They would plow the city. They would get some oxen, and over what was once the city, they would throw earth, and they would bury all the buildings, and then they would plow the city. And they either sowed salt in the city, which is what they did at Carthage, or they sowed a crop there. Why? As a testimony to the fact that it was utterly destroyed. Judgment had come. 700, nearly 800 years before Titus sowed crops on Zion, Micah says it will happen. And it did, 800 years later. Exactly as he said it would. For exactly the same reason. Religion rather than relationship with God. People who did things to consume upon their own lusts rather than to serve God in truth and in righteousness. In chapter 5, Micah talks about the Lord. Chapter 5:2, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the end, until the time, that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And he goes on, and he combines the two comings of the Lord here together. And here's one of the illustrations, the same as Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where you see the first and second advent of Christ mentioned almost in the same verse. Why? Because the Old Testament prophets didn't see that there was going to be 2,000 years between the first coming and the second, at least. This is one of the mysteries, this is one of the hidden things that they weren't aware of. But they know Messiah is coming. And here we have the prophecy as to where he's going to come. From Bethlehem. So, 750 odd years before the Lord is born, Micah the prophet says, Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Now, how is this possible? Well, it's only possible because what he said in chapter 3, verse 8 is right. He is speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. So here we have a wonderful testimony to the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of God's Word, the faithfulness of God, the wonderful love and mercy of God, which we see in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the prophet Micah, who we look forward to meet, a man who stood for you in a dark and terrible time. Father, we take courage and strength from him, and we commit ourselves to you that we might serve you as faithfully as he did, that we might do the job that you have for us to do. Father, we are aware of our weaknesses and our failures. Lord, we weep for the things we've done and said, the time we've wasted. But Lord, we just look to you now to guide us and direct us, to strengthen us against evil and sin in our lives, and lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Any questions on Micah before we close? Right. Saturday.